do more of a historical type of take on how it started. And my reasoning behind this is everybody's trying to either rewrite history or completely abolish it. Recently, I was in a revival meeting in Mississippi where the pastor, who's been a teacher for 25 years, almost 25 years, he said that in 2020, the state of Mississippi is phasing out all American history courses. And they're going to relegate them to like a gym class. It's not necessary to graduate. What they're trying to do is purge our Christian heritage as a nation and our beginnings. They're trying to take that all away. Listen, we are under attack. They're constantly trying to change the language and change the history. I just saw a blog with the communist representative that we have, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, AOC, and she said that, "I'm tired of everybody calling this free stuff. It's not free stuff. It's the public goods that you deserve." And it merely made me mad. Because I don't know, I've been working my whole life. And I don't believe that people should get something for nothing. And yet, they want to control it, all the money. I don't trust the government to control the money. They don't spend it right now. So, I want to do a little bit of history tonight. I believe that we're to give thanks every day. But Thanksgiving is a unique American holiday. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So certainly, we ought to make Thanksgiving a habit every day, under all circumstances. But as far as how Thanksgiving really got started, I like to highlight little portions of it and also talk somewhat about what our founders thought about God's intervention in our nation. Now, I ran across an article yesterday that was so good and so concise that I'm going to read a lot of it, and I'll try to make it interesting. So please bear with me. Next year at this time, Americans will mark the 400th anniversary of the landing of the Mayflower in 1620 and the subsequent founding of the Plymouth Colony by English separatists we know as the Pilgrims. They, of course, became the mothers and the fathers of those who celebrated the first Thanksgiving. They started out, though, with a common property approach. The first few years in the Plymouth Colony were fraught with hardship and hunger. We go four centuries ahead to today, and this provides us with one of history's most decisive verdicts on the critical importance of private property and how it should be managed. We must never forget that the Plymouth Colony was headed straight for oblivion under a communal socialist plan, but saved itself when it embraced something very different. And I contend that really capitalism, as in its infant stages, was really born in Plymouth Colony, when people were given their own land to produce their own crops and their own wealth. In the diary of the colony's first governor, William Bradford, we read about the settlers' initial arrangement. The way it was set up, land was held in common, and crops were brought to a common storehouse and then distributed equally among the settlers. For 2 years, every person had to work for everyone else, the community, not for themselves as individuals or families. Now, certainly, that what a kumbaya moment. I'm sure it was just so wonderful that they were providing for one another and they were holding hands and singing peacefully, and everything went so great in their socialist utopia. But that's not how it went. And I want to show you that we ought to give prayerful thanks for the birth of the notion of private property and the profit motive that makes abundance possible, humanly speaking. Well, instead of this socialist utopia, and by the way, this is always the argument. This was before Karl Marx ever came along. They thought, let's band together for the common good. It just doesn't work. But they always say, well, not the right people trying it. Well, what happened? The common property approach actually killed off about half the settlers. Governor Bradford recorded in his diary that everybody was happy to claim their equal share of production, but production only shrank. In other words, when they brought the goods, people were grabbing it, but they weren't too hot on producing it. Slackers showed up late for work in the fields, and the hard workers resented it. Guess what that's called? Human nature. The disincentives of the socialist scheme bred impoverishment and conflict until, facing starvation and extinction, Bradford altered the system. He divided common property into private plots, and the new owners could produce what they wanted and then keep it or trade it freely. Communal socialist failure Communal socialist failure was transformed into private property. Capitalist success. Something that's happened so often historically, it's almost monotonous. The people over profits mentality produced fewer people. You know, where they say, we can't have people. It never works that way. Man, this is the thing about socialism and communism and Marxism. It always says that man is good. They'll all work together and be good. They're wicked. Men are wicked. They don't take into account human depravity. Human depravity as individuals, and especially the human depravity of a powerful, tyrannical government. That's where you got not just one guy being wicked, you got a whole bunch of elites being wicked. It really irritates me, if you can't tell. But the people over profits mentality produced fewer people until profit, earned as a result of one's care for his own property, and his desire for improvement saved the people. What have we learned every time socialism, Marxism, communism is attempted to be implemented? What always? It's destructive. It's a failing system. Over the centuries, socialism has crash-landed into lamentable bits and pieces too many times to keep count. No matter what shade of it you pick, central planning, welfare statism, or government ownership of the means of production always fails. Then some measure of free markets and private property turned the wreckage into progress. The writer says, I know of no instance in history when the reverse was true. That is, when free markets and private property produced a disaster that was cured by socialism. None. Now, a few of the many examples that echo the Pilgrims' experience include Germany after World War II, Hong Kong after Japanese occupation, New Zealand in the 1980s, Scandinavia in recent decades, and even Lenin's new economic policy of the 1920s. Socialism flops even when it is the pretend or voluntary variety. Imagine the odds against it succeeding when it is compulsory. 200 years after the Pilgrims, the Scottish cotton magnate Robert Owen thought he'd give socialism another spin, this time in New Harmony, Indiana. There he established a community he hoped would transcend such evils as individualism and self-interest. Everybody would be economically equal in an altruistic fairy tale society. It collapsed utterly within just 2 years. Just like all the other Owenite communes that it briefly inspired. Fortunately, because Owen didn't have guns and armies to glue it together, people just walked away from New Harmony in disgust. They learn from socialism, even if today's socialists don't. You can read about it in the 1976 article, Robert Owen, the Woolly-Minded Cotton Spinner. Socialism flops even when it's the pretend or voluntary variety. Always flops. It gets even worse when you're forced, which is really communism. Be thankful for the profit motive. I've been hustling since I was a kid. I have always been a full-on capitalist. You risk something in order to gain something. You work for yourself in order to gain and keep wealth. It's a win-win. And it encourages, when we teach this to our children, that you have to work for yourself. That you have to, if you grow into manhood, it's your responsibility to take care of your family. It's not the government's responsibility. It's your responsibility. That's sadly lacking in the world we live in today. So, as you feast at the Thanksgiving table this week, remember that one of the reasons why we as Americans have so much bounty is because way back, the Pilgrim settlers realize that socialism, which would later be called Marxism, is a complete farce. It never works with human beings who are depraved and wicked. The only way that it can be propagated ultimately is by force. And believe me, this is how far we've fallen as a nation. We actually have candidates for president who openly say that they are socialists. I've always said if somebody says they're a socialist, they're a communist. It's cut and dry, man. Bernie, you ain't nothing but a flaming commie. Same with Elizabeth Warren, Pete Buttigieg, all those dudes and dudettes are commie pinkos. Well, think about this as you eat your turkey. The people who raised the turkey didn't do so because they wanted to help you out. The others who grew the cranberries and the yams didn't go to the trouble and expense out of some altruistic impulse or because of some nebulous sharing fantasy. Sacrificial rituals, even if they make you feel good, rarely bake a bigger pie. Charity is laudable, and I engage in it, but it's not an engine of production or prosperity. For that, you need profit, incentive, and private property. When God instilled a measure of peaceful, productive self-interest into the human mind, He knew what He was doing. Self-preservation is a good thing. It's part of your makeup. In North Korea and Venezuela, socialist regimes work to see that almost nobody makes a profit or owns a private business. Well, guess what? In Venezuela tomorrow, nobody's going to have a 20-pound turkey stuffed full of bread. They're not going to have an abundance of pumpkin pies and mashed potatoes and gravy. No, they're killing their dogs to eat down there after 10 years of rampant socialism has wrecked their economy. There won't be no Thanksgiving dinners in North Korea or Venezuela, and it's no coincidence. I wonder if that lesson is still taught in schools these days. Polls that suggest young people are attracted to socialism suggest maybe it isn't. The writer says, I'll be offering gratitude for more than just good food on Thanksgiving Day. I'm going to give a prayerful thanks for private property and the profit motive that has made abundance possible. I believe that that's the best system, and I believe it honors God. Because if you can work for yourself, for your own wealth, keep it, attain it, and it gives you the opportunity to help others who are less fortunate. But you know what? When you become beholden to the government, you are under their thumb. You are in bondage. You are dependent upon them. And I don't want to be that way. Our founders were men of faith that believed that men should be able to own their own property and keep their own wealth. Now, I want to just give you a few quotes. That's the end of that article. I thought it was just an excellent take on something that most people would really consider to be insignificant. In fact, you don't hear the real version ever taught, how that they were failing under socialism. But when they started exercising private property and a profit motive, and everybody started working and trading, then things started booming. Now, but I want to give you, again, the rewriting of history. You say, like, preacher, we're just a little Baptist church. I know that. But I want you to know how miraculous the founding of the United States really is. I took out some quotes today from different monuments that we have in our Capitol. Engraved on a statue of George Washington at the Washington Monument are these words by George Washington. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. What a profound statement by our first president. On the Jefferson Memorial, when you enter there, you'll find a lot of references to God. A quote that runs around the interior dome says, "I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the minds of men, of man." One of the panels reads, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." 1683, the Rhode Island Charter. This is kind of random, but it says, this is 1683. May I also remind you that the very first Baptist church on American soil was started by John Clark, a physician who had been sent by a church in England, and he founded the first church. It was not, who am I thinking of? The guy that they say, always say, I can't remember his name. Who? No. Roger Williams. That's my son that came through on that. Good job. It wasn't Roger Williams. Roger Williams recanted his baptism a month after he did it. So he didn't found the First Baptist Church. It was John Clark. But the First Baptist Church was in Rhode Island, which, interestingly enough, is the state when they were putting together the Constitution, they originally were thinking about giving each state they could have a state religion. And they said that no, that's not right. We cannot have a state religion. And they were the ones, the people of Rhode Island, that really brought about the idea that you're free to worship apart from the dictates of the state. It's not a freedom from religion. It's freedom of religion. They've twisted that completely around. It makes me sick. But here's what they said in this charter. "We submit our persons, lives, and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to all those perfect and most absolute laws that He has given us in His holy word." That's the charter of Rhode Island in 1683. On the Washington Monument, there is a Latin phrase, "Laus Deo," which means "praise be to God." Lining the walls of the stairwell are carved tributes that declare such biblical phrases as "holiness to the Lord," "search the Scriptures," "the memory of the just is blessed," "and train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think God moved men to inscribe these things upon our monuments. It's pretty tough to take that history away. But that's the movement is on. They start with the Confederate statues, but then they'll go, there's a college called Washington and Lee where the students said they don't want to have a diploma that has George Washington's name on it because he was a slave owner. This is where this is going. Last one. In the house chamber is the inscription, "In God We Trust." Also in the house chamber, above the gallery door, stands a marble relief of Moses, surrounded by 22 other lawgivers. At the east entrance to the Senate chamber are the words, "Annuit coeptis," which is Latin for, "He has favored our undertakings." The words, "In God We Trust," are also written over the southern entrance. In the rotunda, it shows the pilgrims praying on shipboard led by William Brewster. Clearly seen is an open Bible are the words, "The New Testament according to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The word "God with us" are inscribed on the sail of the ship. I'm thankful for the blessings that we have, and we are uniquely blessed as Americans. And I fear that we have taken our freedoms and our blessings for granted. Most people aren't going to be giving thanks to God tomorrow. They're going to eat turkey and drink beer and watch football and get ready to go shopping. There won't be hardly a thought of God. And this is why I believe we're under the judgment of God and why these communists are so easily taking our heritage, our history, our constitution, our biblical foundations away. People don't care about nothing anymore. Well, may God help us to preserve our history. I know you get a little bored when I do this, but I think it's important every year to get a little history when we consider how our nation was founded and the truly unique holiday known as Thanksgiving. That's it, Joe.